Gracious Heavenly Father, send us your Holy Spirit on this Trinity Sunday so that we may understand who your Son is and may walk after him in true obedience and faith. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. I guess you all have an outline, do you, from today? I'm not going to go through that. We're going to do this only 20 minutes or so this morning. I'm not going to keep you a long time. But I wanted to do something with you this morning that is not on the sheet and which I have not explained before. The Bible is not like the Book of Mormon or the Koran. It's all the same. You know, Koran written by one person, Muhammad. Also, the Book of Mormon fell out from the sky, apparently, the angel Moroni. And so it's of a piece. The Bible is quite different. There are different literary forms, different writers, different expressions, different vocabulary. So, for example, Jesus in the fourth gospel says, unless you drink the blood and eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Now, St. Paul couldn't write that. Why not? Because flesh in Paul means sinful humanity. Body and flesh mean the same thing in communion, but the two different authors use different language. Or let's take another example, law. St. Paul, when he's talking about law, he means the moral law. We cannot be justified by any attempt to keep the moral law. Hebrews uses law in a totally different way. It's the cultic law. So all I'm getting at is that there's different language and different pictures. Also, the picture of time is different in Paul. Jesus and St. Paul speak about time in a kind of a linear sense. Do you understand what I mean? You know, this year, then the next year, then the next year. So where do we belong? Well, we're still in this world. We belong to this age. But we're already part of the coming age. So Christians belong in here. We belong in two worlds. We're in this world, but we're already part of a new world. John works with a different scheme. And that's necessary to understand the concept of eternal life. Where Paul has this scheme, John has this scheme. It's vertical. So Jesus is, remember the phrase? He's from above. He's the one who comes from above. And then he ascends above. When he returns to the Father, he goes above. Another way of looking at it is to look at eternal life. Eternal life is the life of the eon above. You know the word eon? Sometimes it's spelt this way, isn't it? A-E? Yeah, eon. Eon means age. John has the picture of the two ages, not worlds. The age, which is above, and the world, which is below. Eternal life is literally the life of the eon above. A bit difficult to explain. Another way to look at it is the life here above is... So you're going to learn a bit of Greek today. Life above is... We've got the girl's name, Zoe. Zoe is simply life. Greek word for life. And Jesus uses that word for the life up here. The life below is a different word. It's still translated life, but it's from which we get biology. Yeah, biology. Bios is this world. So where are we? John says, by faith, Jesus, John's translation, we already are members of above. So we are in here. We're still below in this world, but we already participate in the life of above. So eternal life, Zoe, Ionios, is the life of the eon above. So Is that clear? The resurrection hope, the hope of eternal life, is not just life in the future, never ending, never stopping. It's not just quantity of life, it's quality of life. Does that make sense? It's not just life, how much we have, but life in terms of the quality. And that is why in John's Gospel, Jesus says that we have, if we have faith in him, we have already passed from the below into the above. Or we have passed from death into life. So we are actually already in eternal life. So what would death be? Death is just simply a pause from one imperfect way of sharing eternal life to a perfect way of sharing eternal life. Does it make sense? I think if you read John's Gospel and look for this below and above all the time, it's this. It's the vertical line rather than that line. So Jesus' death on the cross, what is that? When I am lifted up. It's the vertical line. Crucifixion in John's Gospel is part of Jesus' return to the Father. So where does the ascension take place in John's Gospel? On the cross. Isn't that strange? It's brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. The crucifixion in John's Gospel is a coronation scene. If you read it carefully, it's a coronation scene. And it's also actually the exaltation. So the resurrection, in a sense, is simply the verification of the fact that Jesus is ascending to the Father. Yeah. But he goes back above via the cross. Okay, let's look at the first. Yes. Yeah. Steve asked, how does that, the scheme of ascending via the cross, how does that fit into descent into hell? Hell is not a place in the creed. Hell is a state. Descended into hell means he really, truly died. It's a pity that we translated hell because it says Hades. He descended into Hades. And Hades is not just down below. Hades is a state of being dead. Okay? So the creed is interpreted in different ways. If you look in the Lutheran confessions, there's a big discussion about the descent into hell. We don't understand that necessarily geographically, but in terms of the state of Jesus being truly dead. And that's why the burial scene in the Gospels is so important. You don't bury live people. He was truly dead. Okay. First of all, I am the resurrection of the life and the life. You remember that comes in the story of the raising of Lazarus. And that's another example. I think we talked about that last week. Another example of where a sign and a speech go together. Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life, and he demonstrates who he is and what he can do by raising Lazarus from the dead. Pretty spectacular, isn't it? I like the old King James version when Martha objects to the whole idea of Lazarus coming out of the tomb. He stinketh. He's be on the nose. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. It's lovely, isn't it? It's a fantastically written chapter. John is by far away the most dramatic writer of all the four Gospels. He can really develop a dramatic scene. The people tell Jesus that Lazarus is sick, and he dawdles and takes his time. And you'd think he'd rush off to his friend. No, he takes his time. And then he starts talking in riddles. While it is day, we have to work, and then when night comes, time before night. What does all this mean? He's wasting time. Finally, news arrives that Lazarus is dead, and Jesus says, no, he's not dead, he's just sleeping. But he's actually dead. So this heightens the drama. And then when they get there, Mary doesn't come out to meet him. She's home grieving. Martha comes out and says, if only you had been here. What is that? Is that unbelief? Is it an accusation? Why weren't you here? Huh? You could have done something. It could be a great statement of faith and also a bit of a complaint at the same time. I think it's both. Yeah, I'd agree, Steve. It's the great people of faith in the Bible who can complain against God. It takes a lot of faith to complain to God, like Moses does.
Okay.
And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's 2 points there in your sheet. He will finally summon the dead out of their graves, that I will raise them up at the last day. This occurs several times in John's Gospel. But there's also the meaning that already by faith there's life now. There's life now. We have to die a physical death and be buried, but that doesn't mean the loss of eternal life. Now, in claiming to be the resurrection and the life, that is to give life and give resurrection, or sure resurrection, Jesus, of course, is placing himself beside God, who in the Old Testament promised to swallow up death forever. Can you see that those four lines where I've quoted Isaiah 26, down near the bottom of page 1, my notes? Isn't that a wonderful passage? But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Wonderful, wonderful resurrection hope, which was shared, of course, by the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in resurrection. The Sadducees, the temple class, didn't. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's because the Pharisees only accepted the first 5 books of Moses. They didn't accept any of the prophetic books. And so they didn't believe in the resurrection because the Genesis, Exodus and so on don't speak of a resurrection. It only comes later. Okay. The second one. I am the way, the truth and the life. Isn't it interesting? In John 14, the first few verses, 1 to 6, Jesus shows himself to be the good shepherd, worrying about the sheep right to the bitter end. He's about to lose his life. But what is he thinking of? He's thinking of his disciples, lovingly looking after them right to the end. And so he is preparing them for a parting. So that's the context of this. They are about to lose this physical contact with the Lord. But he assures them that he's going away, strangely, so that he can be with them. Not a paradox. He goes to the above so that he can draw them. I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he was to die. Just a little comment on this. In my Father's house are many mansions. I grew up thinking of heaven as a place with great big palaces and sparkling chandeliers and Persian carpets and, you know, grand. Well, that's not what the text says. You remember in John's Gospel that one of the key words is remain. Remain in my love, remain in my word. And in the next chapter we have it, don't we? The branches are to remain in the vine. The Greek text there in 14 simply says, in my Father's house are many remainings, remaining places. So the emphasis is not on the grand architecture, but on its permanence. When we're in heaven, there are no roof repairs. You don't have to worry about redoing the plumbing or anything like that. You don't have to move out and go to a different place. Heaven is where we are perpetually with the Lord. No change. It's enduring. Now, how can that be without getting bored? Huh? It's one of the things that always fascinates me. If heaven is a place of perfection, won't it get a bit boring? What about playing golf? I used to play a lot of golf. So heaven in golfing terms would be a hole in one for every 18 holes. That would be boring. Be no challenge. Playing cricket, you hit a 6 off every ball. I don't think heaven's going to be boring at all. Okay. Jesus says he is the way. Of course, that means the way to the Father. Now, I think it's interesting that in Judaism, the law, in the language of the rabbis of Jesus' time, the law is called the way, the walking along the way. Halak means to walk. Halakha is the teaching of how you walk along a certain way. Have you heard the teaching of the two ways? There's the narrow way, the broad way. It was a very popular teaching already before Jesus. Jesus picks it up. the narrow door, the wide door. So when Jesus pictures himself as the way, he's using the popular language. It's interesting also that the early Christians called themselves the way. Paul was persecuting people who belonged to the way. Okay, the last one. I'm the true vine. My hobby is collecting ancient coins, anything from 7th century BC right through the fall of Constantinople in about, when was it, 1453. So I also have a nice collection of Jewish coins. And the standard image whenever there's a Jewish revolt is a vine. Interesting. For example, the Bar Kokhba revolt in the time of the Emperor Hadrian, the beginning of the 2nd century, the coins that were issued by the rebels, Simon Bar Kokhba, show the vine. Why? Because the vine is the symbol of Israel, and vine is also the symbol of Messiah. Interesting. So when Jesus says, I am the vine, there's quite a bit, there's politics there. There's quite a bit beneath the surface. I am the vine. Jesus also uses an interesting word, or in John, I have to say that because, of course, we don't know the Aramaic words that Jesus used. That's all translated in the Greek New Testament. The vine has to be pruned. Now, the word for prune in Greek is to purify. Interesting. To prune a vine is to literally to purify it. So when Jesus talks about cutting off branches and throwing them into a fire, he's not talking about we being burnt. He's talking about some of our useless fruit, the branches of our life that don't produce. So we are disciplined. We are continually purified by God. I think the thing that comes out most strongly in this image of I am the vine, you are the branches, is first of all, the fact that it's a very intimate picture again. It's even more intimate than the sheep and the shepherds, because the branch is connected to the vine. Connected to the vine. The second thing is the picture of fruit bearing. Living the good life is not a matter of deciding, making decisions, and then pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. I'm going to be a good person. No, it's a matter of living off the vine. The sap flows from the vine into the branches so that we bear fruit only as long as we remain in the Lord. If you're worried about whether your life is really reflecting what it should be, there's only one answer to it, not by pious resolutions, but by simply reconnecting to the source of life, reconnecting to Jesus. And we do that, of course, by listening to the Word through which the Holy Spirit works in us. I think we'll leave it at that today. I said 20 minutes. Yes, it is 20 minutes. Thank you for your attendance over the 4 weeks. The I am's, I think, probably mean a little bit more to us after those weeks. Just remember, it's a claim of divinity. Nothing less than that. Possibly, I am the way, the truth, and the life is the greatest in terms of Jesus claiming one was the Father, because life comes from the Creator God. So, just a short prayer. Father, thank you for your Spirit's guidance over these last 4 weeks. Create in us the fruits that only you can produce through our being engrafted into Jesus, the true vine. Bless us all. Keep us in your word. Let us abide in your love. In his holy name, amen.